chapter 15, and I'd like to begin reading with verse 9. Gospel of John, chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. And then turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning just with verse 7 and 8. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Those of you who are still looking for places to sit, we have now some open space in the right front of the sanctuary. Feel free to come down and join us. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this remarkable confession of faith that we have read together and have had sung to us. We thank you for the marvel of redemptive history and your immeasurable love that has included us as the objects of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would restore to each one of us this morning the joy of your salvation, and that you would grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. We thank you that you can transform us in the inner person, even as you spoke the world into existence by your all-powerful, sovereign word. May it have that effect on us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard for me to know what to say about our all-church banquet on Friday night at the Copley Weston Hotel. I'm tempted to say welcome this morning to Park Sizzle Street Church, and that I'd like to give a shout out to my Boo Jane. Several of the folks who were with us, there were, I guess the latest count is something over 1,000 members of the church and friends at that banquet. But anyway, a number of people came up to me afterward and complained that their cheeks were hurting because they were laughing so much. I don't know, they wondered if we had a ministry of healing for sore cheeks. A few others amazed me by asking whether I had known ahead of time and approved the showing of that video clip at the end of our gathering, you know, the one where the senior minister utterly humiliated himself by practicing the language of hip-hop. Rather than answer that, I should mention, for those of you who didn't see it, it was a video that our youth pastor, John David Punch, talked me into doing for the exclusive benefit and sole use of those who are under the age of 16. And it was promised that all copies would be thrown away and that the original would be kept under lock and key. So all I can say is I can't wait for Daniel Harrell's 25th anniversary of employment. And I would welcome suggestions from members of the congregation for suitable ways that we could honor him, if you know what I mean. I just don't have a brain that works that way, and so we really would welcome. We have a couple of years to work on this, something that would be appropriate. I do want to thank all those who helped make that evening possible. It was amazing. Those who were performers and provided our musical entertainment, those who did all the work in terms of event planning and consulting and negotiating, those who were part of the welcoming group, taking registrations, all the behind-the-scenes efforts, the technical assistance, child care. If you were involved in any of that, that made that evening possible, would you allow us to just for a moment embarrass you a little and you stand up that we might honor you? Are there those who were in the congregation that participated? Well, God must have done it. There we go. We at least a few. Okay, we got a few. All right. It was definitely an unforgettable evening. For many, it was a reminder of just how much fun Christians can have when they fellowship together, really and truly. You know, the world is very interested in the subject of fun and happiness. I've often been impressed with the research of Peter Rossi, who is probably one of the more renowned sociologists, taught at the University of Chicago and then later at Johns Hopkins, published more than 200 books, innumerable scholarly articles, and at one point was asked then to summarize his research findings about the keys to happiness, and this is what he wrote. All it takes to be happy is youth, money, success, good health, and a spouse. Possessing these requisites, one has a wellspring of happiness. And you listen to that and you wonder, is this some kind of a joke? I mean, it mostly condemns us to lives filled of misery with only a few punctuation points of happiness. When do we have all that? And yet, actually, in a way, you might say, well, in fact, in terms of a larger view, our culture has all that in spades, really, or at least most of it. Let's take youth, for example. If we use 1960 as a benchmark, in 1960, almost 40% of all Americans were between the ages of 15 and 44. And for the sake of the argument, we'll call that youthful. Those in the early 40s will be blessing me. Now, we've climbed another 4.5% in that coveted age bracket, and that's actually 11% increase on the total. So 11% larger number of America's population is in that coveted youth bracket. Are we 11% happier as a society? I don't think so. David Myers and Ed Dina wrote a summary of their research in which they spoke with representative samples, interviewing, and so on, persons in all age categories and discovered, much to their surprise, frankly, that there was no age, no time in life that's notably happier or unhappier than any other. And they built their work on even more exhaustive research done in the 1980s, a survey of 169,000 people from 16 different nations, and in which they discovered this very same point. Subjective well-being, the sense of being happy or very happy. It turns out that if you look at, for example, those over the age of 65, their happiness quotient, by their own self-attestation, is identical to those who are in the ages of 15 to 24. So when you're a little over 65, you're as happy as a young 20-year-old. And the periods in between are only just fractionally higher in terms of self-reporting happiness. Turns out that there really is no such thing as a midlife crisis, not statistically speaking. No period in the early 40s where in popular mindset there is this tendency to face depression, have career change that's upsetting, suicide rates are supposedly higher, or divorce rates become epidemic. None of that is true. Turns out, of course, people go through crises, but they're at all different times of life, not in any one set of fraction of their lives. And so we have to ask, well, what gives? Apparently youth is not the key to happiness. Well, how about wealth? You know the old saw about money may not buy happiness, but it sure makes misery easier to live with. And so we might imagine that in a society that is prospering, there would be a whole lot more happiness. And it is true that if you look in regions of the world where there is grinding poverty, people ravaged by famine, disease, drought, civil war, that when relief efforts are brought that actually do materially raise individuals' access to shelter, food, clothing, and health care, there is a dramatic increase in reported happiness. But apart from those situations of destitution, the vast majority of Americans, from the lowest income brackets all the way to the highest, well, it doesn't appear that there is a whole lot of difference when it comes to correlating happiness and wealth. In fact, in 1976, which is kind of the midpoint of our age period that we're using for our comparison figures, a study was done of every income level, individuals from the upper income levels right down to the lower, and uniformly, everyone acknowledged that they would be very happy if their income would only increase by something between 10 and 20%. That's a modest expectation, I guess. Turns out, however, from 1960 to 2005, the inflation-adjusted median family income climbed 127%, well over double. Is it the case that we're 127% happier as a nation than we were back in 1960? And it, by the way, we can measure this not only in terms of constant dollars, as the figures that I offered are, $2,001, but also in terms of increased purchasing power. There are more than twice as many cars per person in America now than there were in 1960. There are more and better television sets. Nearly 70% of our homes now have access to cable or satellite. Dishwashers, we went from 10% of our homes with a dishwasher in 1960. Think of all those dishpan hands. And now, where are we? We're well over 70%. More efficient central heating in our homes, more homes with air conditioners. In fact, we went from 10% to, again, well over 70% of American homes blessed with air conditioning. Never mind DVD players, computers, cell phones. How about another measure like eating out? Restaurant eating, inflation-adjusted restaurant spending per person this past year was 2.5 times what it was in 1960. More of us are eating out, eating more, but apparently enjoying it less, actually. That seems to be the takeaway from these studies of wealth versus happiness. Ecclesiastes anticipates this in chapter 5 when he says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." John D. Rockefeller, when asked how much money is enough, his answer, the celebrated answer, just a little bit more. It's always just a little bit more, as happiness eludes us. Success in the same way. Home ownership, of course, has risen 11% over this period of time. Movement into safer, higher prestige jobs. In 1956, that was the year when America turned into a post-industrial economy. Prior to that, more than half of the workforce were in blue-collar jobs, and after that, in white-collar jobs. And in fact, in 2005, I believe it is, we had already increased to a white-collar to blue-collar ratio of 4-to-1. In educational advancement, I don't know how you measure success, but how about a college degree? Compared to 1960, the percentage of college graduates in the population has tripled. Are we 300% happier? I don't think so. How about health? How about increased life expectancy. It's increased 10.6% in this period of time. And of course, the quality of life, thanks to modern advances in medicine, likewise measurably increased. The world craves happiness, but the keys to it are all elusive. Americans now, based on a very thorough study of the National Opinion Research Center of the University of Chicago, the most comprehensive survey data that we have on this subject, it turns out there has been a 14% decrease in the number of Americans reporting themselves as very happy. A 14% decrease in this period when everything else is trending upward. An increase in clinical depression in America, 10 times greater today than in 1960. Martin Seligman at the University of Pennsylvania quotes this and argues this is not just an artifact of greater access to medical care or greater reporting of depression, though that does factor into it. But there's a real increase in this astronomical jump in depression. In fact, there's also an earlier onset of depression that is marked and really almost inexplicable. The mean age for first experience of depression dropped from 29 and a half years of age in 1960 to 14 and a half years of age today. And as a result, we're not surprised the teenage suicide rate has more than doubled in this period of time. So that's not just a matter of reporting. There's a dreadful decrease in societal contentment and happiness. And why is it? Well, these researchers, particularly those in the positive psychology movement, like David Myers, Martin Seligman, Tim Kasser, and others, all argue it's because we've been sold a bill of goods. We thought happiness was to be found in the goods life rather than in the good life. The genuine wellspring for fulfillment and satisfaction and a happy life appears to have eluded us because we're not looking at it in matters of character development. Jesus in our text in John 15:11 says, "I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." The abundant life, the flourishing life, a life that's to the full, abounds in joy, is one that the psalmist speaks about in Psalm 4. He says to the Lord, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abounds." They've just won megabucks. They just had a drinking party, and you know the alcohol blood level is high, and the bank accounts are soaring. And we are happier and joyful than they are. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 4. Martin Luther, who reacted against the gloom and severity of the Christianity of his day, rattled cages when he wrote this: "It is pleasing to God whenever thou rejoicest or laughest from the bottom of thy heart." It sounds better in Elizabethan English, doesn't it? Otherwise, it seems just, you know, worldly or something. But no, you know, Luther would have had a blast at Friday night's banquet because he knows how much God delights in our happiness, in our pleasure, our joy, when it comes from that which is good. Psalm 68 says, "But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful." Sometimes Christians make a mistake of defining their joy in such a way that it's so inner, so deep, that it is hardly distinguishable from gloom. But the Bible connects it with synonymy with happiness. The visage that is uplifted, the irrepressible glow and delight in circumstances. But in fact, yes, there is a difference. We're not denying that. The Bible insists that the happiness and joy that is the irrepressible product of God's Spirit in our midst is because of upward circumstances, not just outward circumstances. So that even in the midst of adversity, yes, Christians can have joy and happiness, but it's real joy, not a counterfeit or pretend kind of joy where we just put on a Pepsodent smile. Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Praise his name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. You see, the Christian's joy is not some disembodied emotion of positive well-being. It is actually the result of reality of who God is and who we are, of his faithfulness and caring for us and meeting our needs and showering upon us abundant blessing, securing our eternal destiny. No wonder we respond with joy and delight. Be joyful always, Paul writes. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Sam Shoemaker, I've quoted him before, he's one of the co-founders of Alcoholics Anonymous. I love what he says on this subject. He was once asked, Shoemaker was, what he thought were the distinguishing characteristics of a Christian. What's the sure mark of genuine, authentic Christian faith? And he responded this way. He said, the surest mark of a Christian is not faith or even love, but joy. I think it's just such an amazing thing coming from him. You'd think, well, surely he would say, the founder of AA would say, the surest mark of a Christian is a life where we're finally delivered from the enslavement to that alcohol or drug abuse or whatever. But no, or it's not that he's denying the importance of faith, mind you, or the importance of love, but not as the surest mark. Why is that? Well, because, of course, faith, you see, is something that we can easily deceive ourselves. What he was trying to offer is a diagnostic test that you could apply to your own soul. And many of us, we are often deluded. We think we have faith when all we have is belief. And the demons believe and tremble, and we wonder why it hasn't done enough to change us in the inner person. Just because we believe the right things. But we don't have faith. We're not trusting in the God in whom we believe. Or how about love? That's an easy one to mess up on. We often, most people, think they're great at love. And whatever problems there are in our relationships are all the other person's. Most of us have deluded ourselves into thinking that, you know, when we're, let's say, speaking the truth in love, correcting people because we love them so much. We imagine that's real love, when on the receiving end, it sure feels an awful lot like hate. The diagnostic test that is absolutely incapable of being counterfeited is joy. None of us is fooled when it comes to joy. We look in the mirror, we look in our own hearts, and if God has not been so real and dramatic in his work in transforming us into the likeness of Christ, all we are putting on is a plastic smile, and we're not fooling anyone else. We feel that poisonous bile, you know, of regret about our past and guilt, of fear and anxiety about the future, and of trouble in the present and worry, misery. It's all so evident to us, we can't be fooled. But if you are, and I am, a true Christian, if Christ has really taken a hold of us, we're like that man who is the cripple, born crippled, who was carried to the gate called Beautiful when the disciples came to him. He who had been a beggar, unable to walk. And Peter said to him, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. A transformed life is like that. Whatever our paralysis, maybe it wasn't literal inability to use our legs, but it was some other deficiency that only God could overcome. Joy, over and over again, is the first hallmark of the work of God as recorded in the book of Acts. The early Christians in Acts chapter 2, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Philip went to Samaria and shared the message of the gospel there in Acts chapter 8. And the Bible tells us, so there was great joy in the city. That was the thing everyone noticed once the message of Jesus' love was proclaimed. Great joy. Or how about the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip ministered to him? When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And you'd think, well, my goodness, the Ethiopian eunuch would feel a little lonely. You know, that's a miserable outcome. But no, the eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Or how about the Philippian jailer that Paul and Silas ministered to after having been flogged and now thrown into the inner dungeon where they were singing hymns at midnight, praising God. And the jailer who heard them and who responded to the message brought Paul and Silas into his home and set a meal before them. The Bible tells us he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. Is that what has happened in your life and in mine, he and his whole family? Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. We're not talking about some immunity to difficulty. That's not what it's about. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, the disciples at Pisidian Antioch were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, that's the message. In our text, our Lord Jesus says to us, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is a major turning point in the gospel. Here in the Gospel of John chapter 15, we're now in the section that records Jesus' words on the night before his crucifixion in the upper room. Until this point, the word joy had only been used in passing once back in John chapter 3 to describe John the Baptist and how thrilled he was that his former disciples were no longer coming after him, but we're going after Jesus. And he compared himself to a best man at a wedding, and he was so glad to see the bride coming to the bridegroom, the church, the believers coming to Jesus. And he talked about his joy at that. But other than that one reference, now we have no references to joy until this verse, chapter 15, verse 11. And from here on, at that same night, Jesus, the night before he was crucified, seven times over, talks about this joy. Seven times over, speaks about the joy that he had come to bring, the joy that would come with the resurrection, particularly. Now you grieve, but then you're going to have a joy that no one can take away, chapter 16, verse 22. What is it that Jesus told his disciples? He said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you. Well, what is it? What's the key to joy? Turns out in this passage that we read, we have an unbreakable chain that starts with God's love, then responded to by our obedience with the fruit or result of joy. The thing that Jesus tells his disciples that's the basis of that joy starts off with God's love. And the parallel between the love of the Father for Jesus the Son and the love that Jesus has for us. Let's hear what he says. In verse 9, as the Father has loved me, we're talking about the inner Trinitarian love, the immeasurable, infinite love the Father has for the Son. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. The inexhaustible measure of heaven's love between the Father and the Son, that's the only thing that suffices to compare how much Jesus loves you, loves me. It's a love that has its initiative. It starts with God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love, 1 John chapter 4. And that love then is experienced in terms of what Jesus does. So I have loved you, and how is that expressed? Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. It isn't just a warm, tingly feeling that Jesus feels for us. It's a readiness to lay down his life for us. And then the challenge is, we're then to remain in his love. And you say, how can we do that? What are we supposed to do to remain in Jesus' love? Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So here's the chain. We start with God's love, and then we say, well, what's our response? It's going to be obedience. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He says in chapter 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. This is not meant to earn God's love. There's nothing we can do to earn it. This is not how we coax a kind of a begrudging response of affection out of the God of heaven. Somehow or other, we bribe him into caring about us because we respond by obeying. No, it's not what we do to earn his love. It's what we do to respond to it. We love because he first loved us. Jesus said in our chapter, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Obedience is our response, and it's not an easy one, so don't feel badly if you're having a hard time of it. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Think how it cost Jesus to obey the Father's command. How in Gethsemane, it was an anguish. How his sweat was like drops of blood as he cried out for God to remove this cup. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. It's not an easy thing the Lord is calling us to in responding to the needs around us, the needs for ministry. Don't feel badly if it's difficult to volunteer for nursery duty and you struggle with it a little bit. Of course, because we are not going to offer the Lord that which costs us nothing. He deserves our best, our all. And so there will be a cost that has to be assessed. Don't feel badly if it's difficult for you as you think about teaching the Sunday school class and the junior high, and it's another weekend spent preparing in order to do a more adequate job. The Savior's worth it, but it is costly. And it's going to be not my will, but thy will be done. Or as you try to honor the Lord in your place of work in the lab when the co-workers don't seem to respond and you want to quit, you want to give up. It's a difficult thing to which God is calling us. And so, well, what are we to do about it? And, who wants to hear about obey and commands? We have like an allergic reaction even to the vocabulary. It sounds so severe, so painful. Jesus makes plain that the point of the obedience that is our response to his love, the fruit of it is joy. That's so we won't feel so grumpy about it all. Jesus, for the joy that was before him, endured the cross, Hebrews chapter 12 says. Real joy. It wasn't just because he was thinking about the past and the gratitude he felt. It's drawn on in the confidence that God can work all things together for the good of those who love him, including the tough things in life. So, of course, we have a reason to be joyful. I told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. It's the joy that is the fruit of obedience. And you and I, if we've been Christians for any length of time, we know that these things are so. We know full well that when we take some other path than the path of obedience, if God has been at work in your heart, that is a formula for self-destruction every time and for misery. As your conscience is stirred up, as the Holy Spirit doesn't let up, as friends support you and try to encourage you, our faith, our joy is never stronger than when, in fact, we're walking out in faith, stepping in faith. That's when we're most joyful. And it's never shakier than we're heading off on our own. That's when we're heading in a bad direction toward misery. You know, when you come home after having closed a sleazy deal, selling that software package to a customer who will soon discover it really doesn't meet their needs. This is the bad part of being a Christian. In the old days, you didn't have to think about it. You just felt fine, okay, you know, so what? Win some, lose some, I won that one. But for us, it's torture. It's torture to go back wallowing in pornography or in the relationships of chat rooms when God has made us and remade us for something that's so much better and we know it. It's torture to get back into that grip of alcohol or drug abuse or whatever. Of course we know the temptation. We know that there is a certain pleasure in these transgressions for a season, but it leaves the hangover on Monday and the regret in the relationships that defeat us and wound us deeply and embitter us against life. No, our life as Christians is hard, but the way of transgressors is harder still. We think we have problems, imagine facing them without Christ, and that's what we're trying to do when we head off on our own. Good understanding wins favor, but the way of transgressors is hard, Proverbs 13 says. Many are the woes of the wicked, and God lets us feel them keenly when we head off on our own. What then is our response this morning? You know that we are now at the climax of this part of our capital campaign. We've been challenged by the need. Those of you who are members or consider Park Street Church to be your spiritual home, you've heard all of this. The needs for renewing our facilities, repairing elevators that don't work, making the place more handicapped accessible for Charlie and others so we don't have to go up and down three or four elevators to just go from one floor to another. The replacement of a roof that's falling apart and slates slipping off. All of these things are expensive, and the Finance and Administration Committee has tallied it up, and it's about $10 million. How do we respond to that? The other passage I read tells us how, and it starts with three constraints and ends with them, that we've got to have our giving be free. It can't be coerced. No one's twisting your arm. Don't let them. No one's shaming you. We're not going to be publishing in the Boston Globe what you gave to this capital campaign. This is just between you and the Lord. It's held in absolute confidence, in only known to the treasurer and financial people in our office. Ministers don't know it. I'm going to be slapping your back and praising God for all your generosity, and I won't have a clue that you didn't give a thing. We don't know that. It's you and God. But that's the way it has to be. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's got to be free, not grudgingly given. My wife and I had an odd experience a number of weeks ago when a friend of ours from Maine, who I love and dear friend, called us up and said he wanted to talk about that painting he gave us some years ago. He had painted a wonderful painting, but it turns out he really didn't want to give it to us. And his wife was very grumpy about it, and that was her favorite painting. And, well, anyway, he wanted it back. And all I can say is, that just really, creeps you out. I can't wait to get rid of the thing. Because who wants to receive a gift that isn't given freely and joyfully? And Jesus is no different. He wants all your gifts to be uncoerced. Even tithes in the Old Testament, they are listed under the free will offerings. They were never compelled. There are no criminal sanctions if you didn't do it. Yes, of course, this was a wonderful symbol for showing our understanding that God's in charge of everything, but it's always free, always without compulsion. And so also Jesus, who gave himself for you, that too is free. And John stresses it. The reason my Father loves me, in John chapter 10, is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. He laid down his life for you because he loves you, not because he had to. And you are going to offer whatever you're going to offer only because you love him, not because someone's twisting your arm. And secondly, our giving is not only free, but it's got to be planned. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. It's got to be planned and thoughtful, not, you know, impulsive, whimsical, something that you might later regret. It's got to be planned in the way that you might plan the purchase of a diamond ring for your beloved. You know, you don't just, you know, happen to trip on one on your way across the Boston Common and say, oh, look, some lots of diamond ring. Think I'll give it to the lady. You know, it's got to come from thoughtful intentionality. And that means it's going to be costly. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. There's no rule. I'm afraid, in fact, the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. That's the only rule. Give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away far too little. If our charitable giving does not pinch us and hamper us, I should say that it's way too small. There ought to be things we would like to do, but cannot do because our charitable giving excludes them. What a wise and helpful guideline, because actually that's what it's going to take. If you work out the arithmetic, well, we're praying that every single person who considers Park Street Church to be their spiritual home, even if you're leaving next week, if God has blessed you through this body, we're praying that you're going to make a pledge as He leads you. But really, that'll be wonderful. But if every single person does, we still won't have enough. You work the arithmetic. If we only give what we can afford to give, we're not going to have enough. It's going to have to be that many are going to give sacrificially. And finally, it's got to be with joy. And it can only be with joy. And we have every reason to give with joy to the one who loves a cheerful giver. At the banquet, I asked some questions. I hope you don't mind if I'll ask them again to remind us of where that joy is all, or what it's all about. My question would first be, how many here? We know we're not doing the job we want to be a loving congregation. We want to grow in our love. Everyone else wants to grow in their standard of living. We want to grow in our standard of loving, and we're not yet there. But just out of interest, how many people in the congregation this morning can honestly say that here at Park Street Church, God has given you at least a friend who is among the closest friends you have on this planet? Would you just raise your hand if there's someone within the fellowship of believers here who's among your very closest friends? What a blessing. Look at all those hands. I mean, really, that's astonishing. And would that every hand were up. But we're moving in that. How about ramp it up a bit? How about a lifelong friend called a spouse? How many have been so blessed by this fellowship that you've actually met your fiancé, maybe you haven't yet consummated the marriage, or your wife, your husband, at Park Street Church, or through the fellowship here, the networking, someone sets you up within the body of Christ? How many would you stand up if that applies to you? Now, isn't that cause for hope? Look at that. Praise God. Wow. We have a money-back guarantee on all of those relationships. It's a... And then we can move on. How about how many have met the friend of sinners here at Park Street Church or through the ministry of those here? Somebody who in this fellowship shared with you about Jesus Christ. Perhaps sermons you heard, perhaps in the Alpha program where you actually met the Savior at Jesus, met the Savior at Park Street or through the ministry of the church. This, of course, is our greatest prayer that it would happen. But out of interest, how many is that the case for? Would you stand up just out of interest that we might really rejoice with the Lord? I see those folks up there and balcony down here. Praise God. Great. Wow. Wow. Again. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. I could have asked other questions like, how many of you have been so strengthened in your faith that when you leave this building on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening, You're ready to be salt and light wherever God has placed you in this community, in the lab, in the hospital, in the school, the university, in the orchestra pit, wherever you are, because of the encouragement of the body of Christ. I'm praying that that's true for all of us. And because of that, then I'm praying that you will recognize that as important as God has made this church in your life spiritually, we have an obligation to the next generation that they would not lose those opportunities either. That in every way we would facilitate and help and encourage the buildings, the operation of the church, so it would be just as effective as it was when you arrived in reaching out to those in the university community, the international community, in all of Greater Boston and our missionary efforts around the world. May God so bless our efforts that we would give with glad and generous hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would so privilege us, joining together one with another in making a difference. We thank you for placing us in this central location in downtown Boston, at a great, rich place of culture and government and education, at a crossroads of busy travelers, at the very heart of the entire public transportation system. We thank you for a church that you have blessed through the years and given us this wonderful legacy of a gospel that centers on the work of Christ and allows us to celebrate what you have done in confidence in your word, in the authority of Scripture, in a community that is not anti-intellectual, that is not somehow or other allergic to excellence and wonderful music, whether traditional or contemporary. We thank you for a community that is protecting itself from stridency and working toward being generous of heart toward others and loves science and loves all the good blessings of life. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to live up to that legacy and pass it on to the next generation. In Christ's name, amen.